Good morning, everyone. Thank you very much for having me this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to worship you. Thank you for every person here. Lord, we pray that as we study your word, you would apply it not only to our minds, that we would learn and hear from you, but also to our heart, that we would be changed by your word and that your word would affect our actions, that we would live a more Christ-like life and show the light of who your son Jesus is in a better way to those who do not know him. Thank you for every person here, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your son. In his name we pray. Amen. The text for this morning will be John 8, 31 to 38, so if you have your Bible, begin turning there now. And as you do that, I wanted to start off by reading to you one or two statistics. It seems that in the past 20 years, the love of statistics in general, but especially in the church, has sort of blown up, and we make statistics now about everything. These are two studies that were done, shockingly, almost 15 years ago by the Barna Research Group, or what is now the Barna Research Group. If you consider yourself a born-again Christian, some of these numbers should shock you. In the year 2000, a Barna survey of adult Americans showed that 44% agreed with this statement: it does not matter what religious faith you follow, because they all teach the same thing. Even among those who have had a born-again Christian experience, 31% agreed with the statement: a good person can earn his or her way into heaven. Now, in a certain sense, we expect 44%, it's actually kind of low from those who do not profess to be Christians, but from those who are self-identifying Christians, 31% is a very high number. And the second part of this says that in 2001, George Barna found that only 33% of Americans accept the idea of absolute moral truth. His poll indicated that born-again Christians do better, but still only 49% of them accept that moral truth is absolute. So that means that one out of every two people who claim to be a Christian don't believe that there's such a thing as absolute truth. The Bible seems to make explicit claims about many things, but in our passage today we'll touch on two major themes. One is that humans are sinful. All humans are sinful. And the second is that Jesus offers every person salvation and freedom from that sin. Please look as we read from John 8, starting at verse 31 through 38. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." Sin is a very difficult thing, even for Christians to handle. But today in America, in our post-Christian, post-modern society, the idea that a human being is sinful is just off the charts, unacceptable to most people. And it's very telling that even this cultural understanding is now coming into the church when we read statistics like one out of every two Christians believe that truth is subjective. In verse 31, we're going to look through a number of observations from the text and then draw principles from these. The first observation is that Jesus calls us to continue and persevere in faith. He calls us to continue and persevere in faith. Verse 31 says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine.'" That phrase there that says, "if you continue in my word," in Greek, literally translated, it says, "if you remain in my word." Now, there's a very big distinction that needs to be made. Today, there's, within the church, a big emphasis from some groups on what's called decisional evangelism, whereas we tell people about the gospel, a short presentation, and we get them to make a decision, and then we tell them they're saved. Now, it's very important to make a decision for Christ, and everyone who's saved does in fact do that. But Jesus says here, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples." A disciple is not someone who made a decision years and years ago and then just went on living as if nothing is different. A disciple is someone who reaches a point where the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin and they repent of it and they begin to live a Christian life, seeking after Jesus and renouncing sin. Now, there is a lot of this sort of idea today that you can be saved or sort of believe in the name of Jesus but not deal with your sin. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." What James is talking about there is this idea of intellectual acknowledgement that God exists. And you'll notice there it says, "God, you believe that God is one." Right? These aren't people that say, "Well, there's maybe some sort of a God or a higher power or the God of Islam or the God that the modern-day Jews espouse." These are people that believe in the triune God that the Bible presents. But simply saying that God exists and not living the truth of the gospel through your life are two completely different things. And our society has brought this idea that today Christians can simply say, "Yeah, I believe that God exists," and they pass that off as saving faith. That is one of the major lies of our time. The second observation from verse 33 is that no one is born righteous and no one can achieve righteousness. No one is born righteous and no one can achieve righteousness. Verse 33, "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?'" Now, these first three verses are very debated among scholars who study John because they don't know exactly who Jesus is talking to here. Because in verse 30, he says, "They believed in him," but then as we pass through this passage, it seems that that belief was superficial or outright just denial of who he is. One commentator called them pseudo-converts or half-converts. And as we look at verse 33, another interesting thing to point out is the first thing they said is, "We are Abraham's descendants." Now, some people think that because, if you know the story of Jesus' birth narrative, he was born of the Virgin Mary, who was overpowered or overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and what we call the Immaculate Conception of Jesus Christ. But there was a lot of, as in any community, gossiping that was going on in small towns, and there were those who thought that this was just a fancy cover story for Jesus, that he wasn't really the Son of God, that Mary had committed some form of adultery with someone else. And so when these Jews are saying, we are Abraham's descendants, some people are saying, well, we're descended from Abraham. Jesus, we don't know about you. We don't know who your father is. We know who your mother is. We don't know who your father is. So this might be a way of sort of poking at Jesus, saying, well, who are you to tell us that we are guilty of sin? You're not even a Jew. Or at best, you're a half-Jew. And then the second part of this, where it says, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? At this time, there were many Jews who believed, as there are today, that the Jews were saved not because of their faith necessarily, which is what the Bible presents both in the Old and New Testament, but that because they were physically descended from Abraham, that is the literal offspring, that they were righteous. So not because they believed or because they admitted that they were sinful, but because their great-great-grandfather, all the way back, whatever, was Abraham. Now, this is a very important principle for us today, because not many of us here would think that we're righteous because of our physical ancestry or lineage, but we all set up in our lives or in our minds certain types of self-righteousness. Now, it may not be, I think I'm saved because my great-great-grandfather was Italian, or whatever the nationality, doesn't matter. But it could be as simple as something, well, the rules really apply to everyone else, but not to me. I'm special just because I am who I am. And so when all these commandments in the Bible are to say things like flee fornication, do not quarrel, do not gossip, do not slander, those really apply to other people, but they don't apply to me. That's what a lot of unbelievers would tell you. However, if you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord, there's even perhaps a more dangerous trend. And that's to say, well, I'm saved by grace, by faith, when I believe, which is true. But therefore, because I'm saved by faith, that means I can get away with these things, right? So I'm excusing my sins before I've even committed them. And Jesus here is not only rebuking that idea, but the idea that there is any salvation apart from faith in Him. Which leads us to the third observation. Jesus promises to set us free from our slavery to sin. He promises to set us free from our slavery to sin. Verses 32 through 36 say, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and you have never been enslaved to and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Notice in verse 34, it doesn't say everyone who commits sins, plural. Everyone who commits sins is the slave of sin. Sometimes it's very helpful to say what a verse is not saying to try to understand it. It doesn't always work that way. But in this instance, Jesus says, everyone who commits sin. He doesn't say what types of sin. He doesn't say people who murder or steal are guilty of sin. He says any sin. Any sin, one sin, is enough to make you a slave to sin. We think of verses like Romans 3:23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Or 1 Kings 8:46, which says that there is no man who does not sin. This is the universal human condition. All humans sin. Not just Gentiles, but in the specific context, even Jews, which is very unacceptable to these people, as we'll see. Now, there's two things that we can observe from especially this understanding that whoever commits sin is the slave to sin. First of all, Jesus is saying a propositional truth. That is, as I've been saying, this is a universal truth. Everyone is guilty of sin. And if you sinned, you're a slave to sin. But it's not enough just to say, yes, I acknowledge that, as sort of an abstract truth that doesn't affect us to the core of our being. It also is a personal truth, because God is a personal God. And if you believe, you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So as we're going through this, think about what the sins are that you struggle with. Everyone has sins that they struggle with, to greater or lesser degrees. There are no people who don't struggle with sin. And if you think you don't, the first sin you have to deal with is humility or pride. But everyone has sins in their lives that we need the grace of God to help us through. Whether it's ambition or pride or jealousy or bitterness. We see what other people have and we want that. We're upset at God because He hasn't given us the things that we think we should have. These are all forms of sin. Don't just take these texts in sort of an intellectual way, but make it very personal, because Jesus is applying this personally, not only to the Jews in this context, but this is also meant for us in a sense, because He's given us His word for us to know Him by and to grow by. The next observation is in verse 36, and this is, only Jesus can set us free from our sins. That's only Jesus can set us free from our sins. Verse 36 says, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Now, it's very striking here, as we're talking about relative or absolute truths, objective realities. Jesus doesn't seem to say here, with very much wavering, if I could reword verse 36, so if the Son makes you free, you might be free, or maybe for a little while you'll be free. Jesus is speaking with authority here, and He's speaking with truth. He says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. That's not a question mark. That's a promise. If you believe, which is what Jesus is pointing here, to faith in Himself, He promises to not only A, release you from your slavery to sin, but B, I'm sorry, A, to release you from your slavery to sin, but B, also to keep you. When He says free indeed, that's not something that just happens for a little while. The Bible teaches that when you truly believe, you are sealed, as Ephesians 1 says, with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That's a promise straight from Jesus, straight from God. It's very important that we understand that and we apply that to our lives, because it's something that we can be confident in, not just something that, well, I don't know if I'm saved, maybe I can lose my salvation again, or maybe I can get it back again. Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The new birth is very important for us because it releases us from our slavery to sin, and it enables us to follow after Jesus. The fifth observation is in verse 37, and it is that those who do not believe instinctively and by nature hate Jesus and the gospel. Those who do not believe hate Jesus and the gospel. Verse 37 says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you." Jesus says to them, Yes, I know who you are. I'm well aware that I'm speaking to Jews. You are members of the nation of Israel. You are physically descended from Abraham. And he meets them right at that point and says, that does not save you. That does not make you righteous. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. He's saying that the reason they're seeking to kill him, the reason they hate Jesus, the reason they reject his message, which is that Jesus is saying, I am God. Why? Well, the verse tells us, because my word has no place in you. They will not accept the fact, A, that Jesus is Lord, and B, that they're guilty of sin, self-righteousness. Last observation from our text, in verse 38, Jesus does everything in accordance with the Father. He does everything in accordance with the Father. Verse 38 says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your Father. Now, this is very, sort of, we could pass over this really quickly, but this is a very important point to notice from the text. This statement would have been almost, well, it is blasphemous to the Jews of that day. Because Jesus is here identifying himself with the Father. And this is something that the Jews cannot tolerate because they believe, you know, they grew up reciting Deuteronomy 6, which is called the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And then this man comes along saying that not only does he do the things that the Father tells him, but later in John 8:58, he says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He says, I am. Now, we don't have time to look at the end of John 8 today, but that verse, in the context of first century Judaism, would have been understood by all the Jews who heard it because of the Old Testament context. I'm going to take you to one of these passages. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but this is from Exodus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. This is God speaking to Moses. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. This was something, the idea that the Father, or I am as it says in this text, was how the Jews understood God. And along comes Jesus, this person who in their understanding is of questionable lineage and heritage at best, because they don't know who his father is. And he's identifying himself with the God of the Jews, their God, throughout the history of their people. This is unbelievably offensive to the Jews. Now, in our remaining time, I want to move to three brief takeaways we've looked at the text and we've sort of dug out the meat here, the main points. But it's not really complete without principles or application. So that's what we're going to look at now. How do we apply this to our lives? The first takeaway is that God frees us, that is, us, are those who believe and put our faith and trust in His Son, by His Word, which is, in this context, we talk about the Word of God a lot, we're talking about the Bible, but here, that's not what this is talking about. The Word is talking about truth, Jesus' testimony as to who He Himself is. Now, through this, He offers us freedom from our sin and freedom from the pride of sin. Now, you realize, if you've ever studied the Ten Commandments, the base of all the commandments, we could say, is a form of idolatry, but it's self-pride or self-righteousness. And the Jews here are manifesting this. Why, they say, do I need to come to Jesus? I'm already righteous before God. I'm a Jew. That's their understanding, their form of self-righteousness, because of who they are, their national identity. Now, we touched upon this earlier, but again, it's important to note that one sin is enough to make anyone a slave. And we all sin much more than that. Now, the great thing about the gospel is that Jesus says, once you believe in His Son, God says once you believe in His Son, that He frees you from that bondage to sin. Now, when we talk about being a slave to sin, probably a lot of images or thoughts that come up in our mind. We could think of, for example, the American Civil War or the history of slavery in America, or perhaps if any of you study ancient history, the Roman slavery, where they would go into a new land, as Caesar did in Gaul, and he would kill most of the people, and most of those whom he didn't kill, they sold back to the rich owners, landowners in Rome, and they would be their property. Or we could talk about maybe something more modern day, financial bondage. If you have debt, or you're indebted to someone, school loans, car payments. Or we could talk about the big one that's taking over our culture now is technological enslavement. Everywhere we go, it seems, people are always on their smartphones or their iPads. Now, these things aren't evil in and of themselves. They're tools. But they can so consume us that we feel like we can't even exist apart from them. And if you think this is a strange notion, try putting down your cell phone for 3 days. Just pick 3 days. And after maybe an hour or two at the most, you sort of be like starting to itch, like, where's my cell phone? I gotta text my friends. Who's texting me? Where are all the missed calls? Now, each of these are a good illustration of what the Bible speaks of slavery. But they also fall short in a certain regard. For example, we're talking about ancient Roman slavery. It was a common practice that when the rich owner of the slaves would die, he would grant freedom to the slaves. Or, during American, the Civil War, slavery, it was common that some slaves would escape to the north where they were free, and they would gain their freedom. Now, this analogy breaks down in Scripture, because Jesus says over and over again, we are not able to free ourselves from our slavery. No matter how hard we try, no matter how many good works we do, no matter how much effort we put in, we are unable to. And that should actually, instead of being a negative, that should be a very freeing understanding, because it's not up to us to attain righteousness. Because Jesus already did that at the cross. All He tells us to do is to believe in His Son and to repent from our sins. It's a free gift to everyone who believes. The second takeaway is that God sets us free by the authority of the Father. verses 36 to 38 again. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Right? Jesus is saying, I'm doing the things that the Father has sent me to do. We always see Jesus saying this. For instance, in the night before his crucifixion, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember he said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. So Jesus, while he is both a man and God, is always seen to be doing the will of the Father. And he contrasts this at the end of verse 38. He says to the Jews, you also do the things from your father. Now what is he saying there? Well, he's already told us in a sense, back in verse 37, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. He's saying that their father is who? Satan, the devil. Because they reject Jesus and they don't acknowledge the fact that they're sinful. Or if they do, they think there's some way that they have made themselves righteous. Self-righteousness. The last application here comes from the end. It says, by exposing the evil in the heart of men, or God, Jesus proving his power, he gives us freedom from our sinful heart. Now this is another very interesting idea that our culture has today. You'll hear this a lot. Well, just do what your heart tells you, or do what you feel. But in the book of Jeremiah, God tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, God has given us his word because he knows that our hearts are instinctively unreliable because we love our sin. The great theologian John Calvin said of this, he said, the human heart is a factory of idols, which means that we always build up things and put them in the place of God. This isn't something that just unbelievers do. When you come to Christ, you don't just become absent of all sin. God brings you to the point where you actually start recognizing all the areas that you're sinful, and you start dealing with them. I mean, there are almost unlimited things that we put up in place of God, whether it's our career, our ambition, relationship, money, materialism, clothes, our family, our cell phones. We could list many more things. Just to prove this last point here, this is the first four verses of Romans 10, 1 through 4. Paul writes, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. This is talking about the Jews. Again, he's writing. For I testify about them, they have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is right in line with what we've been talking about. Jesus says, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. This is what all human beings do apart from Christ by nature. They set up, or try to set up, their own righteousness. I'm righteous because blank. Fill in the blank. Now, in closing, it's very hard to sort of sometimes go from the abstract propositional truths of the Bible. You know, we can hear them, and then when we leave, forget about them. if you take nothing else away from this, in this text, the two main things are that, first of all, the immense power of grace. That because of our slavery to sin, God says, you can be free from this slavery. Even though you willingly choose to sin, I've loved you so much that I sent Jesus to pay the price for your sins, which we should all die for. But Jesus paid that penalty. So this immense understanding of grace, and then the freedom that we have because of the removal of that slavery to sin, right? As you live your life and seek to know God better, don't excuse your sin. Don't say, well, I know I shouldn't do that, but because God has given me grace, it's really okay. Paul writes that even believers will have to stand before God and give an account of the things that are done while in the body. Now, that's not something that we should have fear over, because Paul also writes that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it should make us understand that we have a responsibility as Christians to live in a manner that is worthy of our calling, as Peter would say. And as you understand these truths and take them in, I pray that you're changed by them and that God would continue to grow you closer to Him and to change all of our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time together to study your word. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just apply these truths to us. As your word says, your Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. Lord, help us to be proactive in our faith. Help us to remember that you did pay the price for our sin. But help us to not become entangled in sins. Give us the strength to deal with them. And that we would just love you, and that you would give us a heart to desire you more and more every day. We thank you for everyone who's here today, Lord, and I pray that you bless everyone throughout the rest of the day and the rest of this week. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.